The negativity bias, the cognitive or thinking error that causes negative events, emotions, thoughts to register much more profoundly than positive ones. And so think about your life. You could have a day that was perfect in every way, except a coworker makes an offhand remark that hurts or irritates you. And then you stew over that the rest of the day. And if someone said, "How did your day go?" Take that one thing out, you'd go, "Great." Put that one thing in, you go, "It was a terrible day." And we pay attention, more attention, either consciously or unconsciously, to the bad things that happen, making them seem more important, giving them more weight than they should have. I had something happen, right, back in 2009, Justin and I were in Iraq, and he doesn't even remember this. I'm sure I'm the only one that remembers, and I did something that was really kind of stupid pride, and all these years later, I still think about it and shake my head and go, "Stupid." But no one on the planet besides me remembers that. The impact of the negativity bias on our decision-making, our mental health, our relationships, you name it, is, well, it's negative. The negativity bias is so common that researchers have concluded it's part of our brain hardwiring. And I recently heard an Army Master Resiliency Trainer state that he thinks it's tied to evolutionary past, you know, back when we had this negativity bias to run away from saber-toothed tigers, whatever. I think it is tied to our past, but not to our brain's supposed evolution, but rather to original sin, the impact of our rebellion towards God on our thinking processes. And it is a fascinating reality of our brains that something very negative will most often have more of an impact on a person's behavior than something equally emotional, powerful, but positive. And so here's my point. You'll never guess, maybe you would guess, but that's a figure of speech. You'll never guess what the research has found to be by far the most effective counterbalance to the negativity bias. All their research, and they try to come up with this very powerful influence on Army leaders, negativity bias, that impacts negatively decision-making. The counterbalance is gratitude. So there it is again. Researchers have searched hard and long, spent a lot of money, a lot of your tax dollars, to come up with a biblical truth that's been there for thousands of years. But they have given this counterbalance to negativity bias a helpful hook. They call it hunt the good stuff. And since our brains are wired to register negativity more readily and profoundly than the positive, we have to intentionally go hunting for the good. And the hunt, the good stuff, is important because our brains are hardwired to register the bad stuff, that we have to tell our brains, go hunt the good stuff. And not hunt the good stuff as in making good stuff up that's not there. It's not talking about being delusional, but making sure you register the good that is there and giving it the weight it deserves. However, much, if not all, the good stuff that people go hunting for, and we should go hunting for. There are things we should be obviously grateful for, but the stuff that we go hunting for is going to be taken. It's temporary. A lot of it, much of it. And I don't say that because I have a negativity bias, though I do have that bias. I say it because it's true. So today we're going to hunt the good stuff, but in fact we're going to go hunting the best stuff. The good stuff can be shaken, will be taken. The best stuff cannot be shaken or taken. That's why Jesus said, build your life on the foundation that can't be shaken or taken. And we've talked about this all summer, but we have to nurture our confidence in the best stuff. And if we practice gratitude and worship for what God has done for us in Christ, the best stuff is going to profoundly shape and transform our lives. Next week, we get to the last chapter in Hebrews 13, and he's going to end with some practical application of biblical beliefs and values in practice. It's an important chapter. But really, the climax of the letter is here, the second half of chapter 12. So first, I'm going to give you a bit of a warning. This passage is thick with Old Testament imagery and poetic phrasing. Yesterday, Chris and I, Snyder, we met at the Y, and after we worked out, we were going through Hebrews. He said, "Okay, Terry, second half of chapter 12. I go, "I get it, Chris. It's dense. But I think it's like that. It's full of Old Testament imagery and poetic phrasing because he's going for our hearts and not just our heads. What's going to follow in chapter 13? Okay, before this, up through this point, it's here's what you believe. Chapter 13, here's what you do. Now here, embed this stuff in your heart at the value level. This is the heart, the fire, the passion that we want to drive our choices. Every week we talk about application. How do you get this out into your life? And the application here is, how do you get this into your heart? Passion without pace, you're going to burn out. But pace without passion, you'll rust out or wear out or quit. And so passion and pace is how faith expressed in faithfulness over the long haul. I had a mentor tell me many years ago that shooting stars in their 20s and 30s are falling stars in their 40s and 50s. And I have a good friend who lives in another state who was a shooting star as a young man, and now he's flaming out because he didn't maintain this long-term passion and pace for the gospel. So today we want to get a feel for the passion of the gospel. We're not just hunting the good stuff, we're hunting the best stuff. The theme of the letter of Hebrews, as we found, is that Jesus is better. And here he's going to give us that in some images, a better mountain, a better word, and a better kingdom. So let's read, and then I'll make comments as we go. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So first, what is that first for, therefore? You have not come, for you have not come. It goes back to lift up your drooping knees and strengthen your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's the whole idea of enduring. The reason, the passion, the heart for going on, the four for enduring when it gets hard and long and difficult. We've all experienced times of extreme physical fatigue, emotional, mental fatigue. We're drooping. We're barely able to go on. And maybe we'll see something or think something or hear something or remember something, or somebody just comes alongside and it puts new life in us. And the difference can be amazing. And so this is part of the impetus, the passion, the power to keep enduring. So he gives it in the negative first. You have not come to the untouchable mountain. And so now with some powerful imagery, he's going to reach out and grab our hearts. Really, he's painting a disturbing picture first. And we're supposed to feel this as we read it. The mountain we have not come to is, it's not mentioned, but this is Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus where God revealed himself and gave the people his law. And the law is God's will and God's ways. It's good, it's true, it's beautiful, and beyond our ability to perfectly keep. It's a written version of God's holy character given at Sinai. But this is not the mountain you've come to, because it is a mountain full of fire and darkness and gloom and howling wind, tempest. It's a mountain with a terrible blast of a trumpet, a voice so awesome they said, stop. A mountain that even beasts would perish if they unwittingly touched it. A mountain so terrifying that even Moses, who had a close and personal relationship with God, who was the only human authorized to be on the mountain, trembled with fear. But you haven't come to that mountain. You say, great, I didn't want to go there anyway. But here's the thing. That mountain is the only place humans can encounter God apart from the grace of Christ. That mountain, as terrible as it sounds, was the only protection between God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's terrible. It's awesome. It says, stay clear. You can't survive here as you are. On military bases, on flight lines, there's red lines that you don't cross. Vito can cross them. He's a pilot, but I can't cross them. Don't go over there. You're just a chaplain. You're not authorized to be over there. And there are signs that say, stay away. Use of deadly force authorized. So this mountain had a red line and a sign that says, deadly force authorized. And even Moses, the one human who was authorized, was afraid. But it wasn't like God erected some arbitrary barrier between us and himself. It's more like the sun, just being the sun. And if humans were to get close, they would be destroyed. Why? Because it's the sun, and we're humans. And God cannot not be God. He's perfect holiness. Humans in their unredeemed state can't survive his presence. He can't change. He's God, but he's made a way for us to change, to survive and thrive in his presence. And all this is trying to use words to describe a virtually indescribable reality. But what's happening here is he's trying to reach into our hearts, make us think, but then go beyond that and reach into our emotions with words like fire and darkness and tempest and trumpets. Begging, terrifying, trembling with fear. This is like a verbal, mental, emotional storm, and we're supposed to feel it. supposed to feel some distress, feel tension. You can't come to God in your sinful state. It's a terrible thing, and it ought to make your heartbeat start rising. But now calm yourself, because you haven't come to that mountain. If you're a believer, you've come to a better one. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, this party, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Mount Zion in the Bible is a symbol of the city of God, a city on a hill. It's not a place of separation, it's a place of celebration, of relationship and community. Here, God is no longer unapproachable. He dwells in a worshiping community of which we are a part of now in part and then in full. And the assembly here, the word is ecclesia, the called out ones, is most often translated church, where the called out ones in the church are the firstborn. And so all believers, if you've come to Christ, you have the rights and privileges of a firstborn, heirs of the kingdom, with no distinction between us. Jacob and Esau fought and connived over firstborn rights. In Christ, in the church, we're all firstborn heirs of the promises of God. And then God is the only judge here. And you go, well, that doesn't sound like a great place if there's a judge there. But remember, judges don't just declare people guilty. They make the pronouncement not guilty. Bruce is a judge. He doesn't just say guilty. He says not guilty. And so the pronouncement of this judge on this better mountain is he judges us perfect in Christ. Those who've trusted Christ are declared righteous. Remember how the chapter began? Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. On this better mountain, we don't fear the judge. We welcome his judgment because it's good news. And when you hear judge, you probably cringe a little bit because you're used to hearing only critical judgment, bad news from a parent, a spouse, and probably your own inner voice. But more likely, you remember the critical judgments because of your negativity bias. You've probably been judged, loved, and accepted many times by people, but those things don't stand out. But you have to choose to think deeply about how if you've trusted Christ, you've come to a mountain where the judgment you experience is you're perfect in Christ, your sins are remembered no more, come close. And so the idea here now is you breathe deeply, you rest. This is a better mountain. It's not the mountain that separates, a mountain where we celebrate. So let's go on. As we hunt the good stuff, we have a better mountain, we have a better word. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. And so sprinkle blood on the altar, it ratified the old covenant, this agreement between God initiated and his people. But blood needed to be continually spilled on the altar because the people kept sinning. But Jesus' blood was spilled a single time. He's the permanent mediator, the go-between between us and God of the new covenant. And earlier, the author wrote that Abel's life of faith still speaks though he's dead. His blood, his death, speaks, meaning his testimony speaks, because he shows us a life of faith expressed in faithfulness, very costly faithfulness. But Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's. Why? Abel's sacrifice was an example, and it was because of human sin. Cain murdered him. Christ's sacrifice is for human sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. So his blood speaks a better word. What does that even mean? It just means there is no better message, no better truth, no better information than the gospel itself. You can hear no better news than Jesus died for you, and you can receive his payment for your sin as your own. And you see this back in the Old Testament looking forward. In Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's looking forward to what Christ is going to do. And then the famous New Testament passage. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is this better word. And we talk about the gospel a lot. The gospel is just a word that means good news. And we hijacked it from the culture of the time. So if some king is going to say, Grant, you won the lottery, he'd send a messenger to bring the gospel of Grant, you're now rich to him. And so now the word gospel means not just good news, but it is the best news you could hear. That's why this is a better word, the best word. So we're hunting the good stuff, the better, a better kingdom, a better word, and then we live in a better kingdom. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates a removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. This is kind of, like I said, dense poetic language. You're talking about the cosmos is going to be shaken, but his kingdom is not going to be. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's very helpful to hunt the good stuff, because the negativity bias is so crippling. It robs us of opportunity, joy, relationships, full information for decision making. But the good stuff all around us that we should be hunting, by the way, and be grateful for, is going to be taken someday. It won't remain. And in these last verses, he compares two kingdoms. One is this shakable kingdom, takeable kingdom. The other is the unshakable, takeable kingdom of God. A kingdom is simply the realm of a king's power. It's where his will is done. Elvis was called the king because he drew the largest crowds and sold the most records of any rock artist. And he did have a kingdom. He had, at the height of his fame, he had this domain where his will was done. He had a host of people attending to his every whim. He lived in his palace, a suite in the Vegas casino. He wore his royal vestments, that obnoxious white shining jumpsuit. And he died a burned out man in his 40s. His kingdom was shakable and takeable. Every kingdom, every human, not just Elvis, tries to shape and live in their own kingdom, the place where their will is done. And they want other people to act in their kingdom in ways where they submit to their own will. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. Our kingdoms are unstable. They're impermanent. In fact, the cosmos itself is impermanent. How much less our own little tiny corner in it. So in a couple of weeks, we'll begin the letter of James, and where he writes, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's the same idea here. But look where our hunt for the good stuff has taken us. Exactly where all the vast sums of money and effort took the Army resilience experts, to gratitude. But not just to gratitude for everyday things, but to worship. Worship of the good stuff, no matter what it is wrong, and it will ruin our lives. If we worship the good stuff, not just be grateful for it, but worship it, it'll ruin us. Because to worship anything or anyone other than God is called idolatry, and idolatry is life-wrecking. People can't survive being worshiped. Ask Elvis, ask Prince, ask anybody who's been worshiped. And we can't thrive when we worship anything other than God. But worship of God is both appropriate and life-giving for us. So in our hunt for the good stuff, we're to nurture gratitude for the unshakable kingdom, the kingdom we experience in part now and in full then, and we're to offer our lives in worship for the one true God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God's a consuming fire. And there again is that great call. We see it over and over in Hebrews, let us. It's a call to intentionality, personal intentionality, but together. Let us be grateful. Let us worship. And let us worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's approachable, he's near, he's Father, but he is a consuming fire. And there's a balance there. We don't come to a mountain that separates us from God's terrible, awesome power. We come to Zion, the mountain city of relationship with God. But as you offer gratitude and worship there, don't forget, it's the same God of Mount Sinai. He's accessible because of Jesus, but he remains holy like the sun, a consuming fire. And as we hold these tensions in our heart, we tend to have lives that resemble balance. They help us worship. We're drawing near to the God whose holiness would destroy us were it not for the gospel. So some people are more pessimistic by wiring or training. Some people are more optimistic by wiring or training. But all humans and our brains are hardwired for negativity bias. And sin has done this to us. It makes us less balanced, less resilient, less joyful, less positioned for good decision making. And the Army solution is hunt the good stuff. The biblical cure is hunt the best stuff. Gratitude for the unshakable kingdom. In this life, Jesus said, you will have trouble. It's going to happen, but I've overcome the world. So gratitude for the kingdom that can't be taken. Practice that gratitude. Hunt the good stuff, the best stuff. And we do that by worshiping the King, a worship that's full of reverence and awe. And worship is not just singing songs. Romans 12 says to offer our lives as living sacrifices, pleasing worship. And we can take, okay, I'm going to offer my life to God. And that sounds sort of metaphorical, sort of, yeah, I'm going to do that. But the word literally means bodies. No. Not offer your lives in some symbolic way. Offer your bodies, your mouth, your brain, your hands, your choices, the real acting, choosing you. Offer that in worship. So God's accessible now, but beware that he become too familiar and we forget who this King really is. I have a chair I sit in almost every morning, start the day talking to God. Normally I start feet up, coffee in hand, and I'm reading the Bible and praying, and there's no problem with that. But every so often, probably more often, as I'm reading, I'm fine. As I'm about to pray, I'm like, I need to put my feet on the floor and put my coffee cup down. I need to tell my body, remember who it is you have the privilege of talking to. Sometimes I need to get on my knees. So to remember who he is, not because he's inaccessible, he's accessible, but because he remains holy. And we want to hold those tensions in place. It's good for us to remember both. So we're going to finish this morning. We're going to practice gratitude and worship together. We're going to continue to hunt the best stuff. Let's worship with reverence and awe. Our God's a consuming fire. This is our application. We come to him with gratitude because he's our Father and friend. So position yourself. If you just want to sit, if you want to kneel, if you want to lean back, it doesn't matter, but just make sure you tell your body to pay attention to worship now.